Good morning.
Before we get into the message for this morning, let me remind you that we are planning to roll out our new order of service next Sunday. And so worship service will start and end at the same time, but in between, we'll be doing things slightly differently. So do be expecting some changes. We'll explain them as we go along in the service next week. But just bear that in mind. I don't know about you, but I've done a decent amount of flying, and one of the things that I've noticed is most people don't pay attention to the airline safety announcement. You know that thing where they say, you know, to fasten your seatbelt, insert the flat end into the buckle, to tighten, pull on the strap, to release, lift up on the flap. Now, let's be honest. Part of the reason you don't listen is because if you need somebody to tell you how to fasten a seatbelt, you probably shouldn't be traveling alone. But these days, you know, most airlines, they play that safety announcement as a video, I'm guessing because the flight attendants got tired of being ignored in person. And still, most people don't pay attention. Flying is so safe and commonplace that it becomes routine for most of us. And so there doesn't seem to be much sense of a need to pay attention to the safety announcement. But there is one group of passengers that I've noticed tends to pay attention most of the time. In fact, now I've noticed recently that the flight attendants will come and check with this particular group to make sure that they've paid attention. And this group is the people that are seated in the exit rows. Why is that? Because if you're seated in an exit row, you make a commitment that makes the announcement relevant, right? As they say in the announcement, if you're seated in an exit row, you must be 15 years of age or older, be able to hear and obey instructions, and assist people at the exit without blocking the exit or injuring yourself or others. And they say, if you're unable or unwilling to fulfill these responsibilities, please notify a flight attendant. We'll be glad to reseat you. Right? If you are seated in an exit row, then you're committing to assisting in an emergency exit should the need arise. And consequently, the safety announcement and instruction card have different significance to you than it does to the rest of the passengers. You need to know what to do in an emergency, and so you look to the flight attendants and that little instruction card to tell you what you need to know. Well, it turns out we have a similar need as Christians. Jesus Christ has called us to be disciples, to follow Him and to trust Him and to bear witness to Him. And we have committed to being His disciples, and consequently, His instructions about what it means to be a disciple, about what the kingdom of God is like, those things then matter to us in a way that is different than to those who have not made such a commitment. We need to know how to understand and to respond to Jesus' instructions and teaching about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus' instruction and teaching about the kingdom of God in response to His rejection by the scribes and Pharisees is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 34. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 to 34. And as always, especially if you haven't read this section of the text recently, I recommend that you go back and read it in its entirety afterward so that you get a sense of the text and the flow of the text in context. And of course, follow along with us as we work our way through this text this morning. We're going to look at three things in the text in verses 1 to 20, a message of division. In verses 26 to 34, a message of a determined end. And in verses 21 to 25, a message of discipleship. A message of division, a message of a determined end, and a message of discipleship. As we get into the text this morning, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His call to discipleship and for His declaration of the kingdom of God. We pray that You would help us this morning to be open on the Godward side to be sensitive to the moving of your Spirit and submitted to the authority of your word. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We've been presenting the Gospel of Mark in this series in four main sections. We have the prologue in Mark 1, 1 to 13. Then we have the three discipleship cycles in Mark 1 to 8, followed by the three passion predictions in Mark 8 to 10. And finally, the fourth section is the passion narrative in Mark 11 to 16. The beginning of Jesus' ministry and the presentation of his authority is summarized by the statement that he proclaimed the gospel of God and is demonstrated by casting out of demons, calling disciples, and curing disease, and ultimately withdrawing from popularity for the sake of reaching the lost with the gospel message. And it culminates in his confrontation with the religious leaders who ultimately reject him in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus responds to the rejection by calling disciples and teaching the 12 apostles. And last week we saw in chapter 3, verses 7 to 35, how Jesus commissioned his disciples in the context of opposition and disbelief. And he commissions them to be with him and to continue his ministry that he might send them out. And we saw how there's a distinction between disbelief born of ignorance, which will later be forgiven, and willful disbelief, which will persist and which will not be forgiven. A willful disbelief that attributes Jesus' work to Satan. This latter blasphemy is not forgiven because the Spirit's testimony is the only thing that can convince the soul of its need for Jesus Christ. And if it is rejected, then there is no further hope of repentance and faith, which are the only way to forgiveness and salvation. Our text this morning, Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 34, we see Jesus continues to respond to opposition from the scribes and Pharisees, this time as he begins to teach about the kingdom of God through the use of parables. So look with me, if you will, at verses 1 to 20 as we look at a message of division. Point number one this morning, Jesus uses parables to expose that people are divided in their openness to the kingdom. Jesus uses parables to expose that people are divided in their openness to the kingdom. Our text opens with Jesus beginning to teach large crowds of people by the sea. Verse 2 says, "And he was teaching them many things in parables." And then it goes on to give us a few of Jesus' parables about the kingdom of God. The parables about the kingdom of God, a source of confusion and misapprehension for many. Kind of reminds me of the story I heard that one day Jesus was teaching those who were following him. And he said to them, "The kingdom of God is like 3x squared plus 8x minus 9. And one of those who was with Jesus was confused and asked the disciples, "What does he mean?" And Peter replied, "Oh, don't worry, it's just another one of his parabolas." As we come to read the parables of Jesus, it is vitally important that we recognize that the Bible contains different types of literature. And each of these genres of literature are necessarily interpreted differently. You don't read a poem the same way that you would read a personal letter, the same way that you would read a historical account. And yet the Bible contains all of these different types, genres of literature, and some more. And parables constitute a particular and unique form of biblical literature, much like a joke in that there's a familiar form and feature to parabolic literature. They're not meant to be funny, but they do have a specific form, and they have certain features that people would have been familiar with, and when we are familiar with them, they cue us to look for certain things when we go to interpret them. And so as we engage with parables in this passage, we're going to learn some of the key features of parables. We're going to learn to apply some principles for interpreting the parables as we go along. There are several different kinds of parables in the Scripture, but they tend to share certain key features that help us to interpret them. Now, the first feature that I want to talk about is the name, parable. It literally means to lay alongside. And that hints at the form of a parable. Parabolic literature places an everyday story or image alongside a spiritual teaching in order to help make the spiritual teaching clearer and easier to grasp. In Mark 4, 1-20, Jesus uses the image of a farmer sowing seed. That's an everyday image in his agrarian context that his audience would have understood. And he lays that image alongside the concept of different types of... He lays the image and concept of different types of soil having different degrees of receptivity and crop yield, the different types of soil affecting the crop yield. He lays that image that his audience would have been familiar with alongside the spiritual principle of differing receptiveness to hearing the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And so parables then are everyday stories. At least in the original context, they were everyday stories, perhaps not for us today, where less than 3% of the population is involved in farming. But they were everyday stories that were laid alongside a spiritual truth. And this leads us to the second feature, which is that parables are not allegories. Parables are not allegories. Allegories are extended metaphors, right? Because the story and the spiritual principle are laid alongside each other in a parable, there's a temptation to assume that a parable is an allegory in which each element of the story corresponds to some element, some spiritual element, or some element in real life. But that's not true. And this is perhaps the most common mistake that people make and have historically made when it comes to interpreting parables. That we assume that parables are allegories in which each element of the story corresponds to something in the spiritual truth. For example, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the parable of the new wine and old wineskins. Right? This is the parable that Jesus tells in Mark 2, where he says, new wine is not put into old wineskins, or else it bursts the skins, and both the wine and the skins are ruined. And some people will say, well, the wineskins refers to our hearts, and the new wine refers to the Holy Spirit. And our hearts have to be soft and pliable like new wineskins in order to receive the Holy Spirit. My guess is, if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've probably heard that interpretation or some variation of it. But if you take that approach, then you end up with a lot of inconsistencies. Like, what if we don't have soft and pliable hearts? What if we are hard-hearted and unregenerate? Does that mean the Holy Spirit will cause our hearts to explode? Also, new wine is sour wine. It needs to age to be any good to drink. I don't think you can really say that about the Holy Spirit. Oh, you know, he was kind of so-so when he first indwelt people at Pentecost. But now that it's been a couple thousand years, he's much better, much smoother. No one would say that, right? Furthermore, the expansion of the wineskins is actually a natural result of the wine fermenting. It's a natural result of the aging process of the wine. And so if we were to portray a used and expanded wineskin as a hard and unregenerate heart, and new wine as the Holy Spirit, well, then we would essentially be saying that once the Holy Spirit comes into a heart, that his presence and work naturally and gradually make a heart more unregenerate and more recalcitrant. And that doesn't make any sense. It's obviously not true. Now, it is true that God must regenerate our hearts before we will be receptive to spiritual things, before we can be open to the Holy Spirit. But that cannot be taught from this parable. The parable of the wineskins has exactly nothing to do with the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration is the right doctrine, but that's the wrong text. But more seriously, to interpret the parable of the wineskins as an allegory about the Holy Spirit and regenerated or unregenerate hearts totally misses the actual point of the parable. Jesus was actually saying something there, and if we insist that it means something that it's not, then we miss the point that he was trying to make. In context, the parable actually has to do with Jesus' new and authoritative teaching about the kingdom of God being incompatible with the traditional understandings of the law and the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees that they were clinging to. And just as in principle, you would never patch old clothes with new cloth or put new wine into old wineskins because they are incompatible, So also, the new authoritative teaching of Jesus is incompatible with, it breaks the bounds of, the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. In the immediate context, it was referring to the Jewish tradition of fasting twice a week, but it also fits with the broader context of the passage in which the parables are actually a focus of what's called a chiastic structure. A chiastic structure, or chiasm, is a verbal structure of reflective parallels. And so it looks kind of like ABBA or ABCBA, where the main point is at the center. Right? To give you a short kind of verbal version of that, Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first, right? First, last, first. That's a verbal chiasm. There are also thematic chiasms, of which this is one example. And usually when you see that structure, chiastic structure, the main point is at the center. And the principle of Jesus' new and authoritative teachings is at the center of this chiastic structure. And then it ripples out to color the scenes that come before and after, where Jesus upsets and recasts the traditional understandings of ceremonial cleanliness and Sabbath keeping, in which he leads, which then lead to his confrontation with the religious leaders and their rejection of him. And so the point then is that parables are not allegories. It's not that everything in the parable is supposed to correspond to something in the spiritual principle or in real life. Parables are not extended metaphors. Instead, parables use stories of real-life situations to make a single spiritual point. And that brings us to the third feature for interpreting parables, and that is that a parable will make a single point most of the time. Most of the time, a parable is aimed at making a single specific point. Now, there are sometimes other significances and secondary principles at play, but they are all meant to be interpreted in light of the main point, which usually comes toward the end, or is seen in a repeated theme throughout. And the idea here is that as we're reading the parable, your goal is to keep the main thing the main thing, right? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now here in our passage, Mark 4, 1 to 20, Jesus parallels types of soil with different kinds of receptiveness to the gospel. And he uses this parallel to make three subpoints. But you'll notice that all three together build up to a single main point, which is the question of receptiveness determining fruitfulness. The degree of receptiveness determines fruitfulness. Receptiveness to the kingdom message is determinative and distinguishing. It is the distinguishing factor for those who enter into the kingdom. And it's illustrated by the principle of the quality of the soil being determinative of the fruitfulness of the seed. In other words, the message of the kingdom is a differentiating message. It's one that results in people being separated into groups on the basis of their receptiveness to the message. And this is the essence of what Jesus says explicitly to the disciples as he begins to explain the parable to them in verses 10 to 12. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they hear but do not understand or repent and are not forgiven. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. And we often read that and assume that the use of the words secret and parable next to each other here indicates that parables are used to conceal the message of the kingdom. But in context, Jesus is explaining that parables describe people's receptiveness to the kingdom message. He's not talking about the nature of the kingdom itself. He's talking about people's receptiveness to the kingdom. Furthermore, he says in verse 13, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" In other words, he indicates to them that he expects them to understand. This statement in verses 10 to 12, then, is not about parables being used to conceal the message of the kingdom, but rather it illustrates how differences in receptiveness to the kingdom results in a division of people into two groups. Those on the inside, because they are receptive, to whom is given understanding, and those on the outside, who have rejected Jesus and therefore are unable to receive, unable to understand, unable to repent, and for whom the kingdom of God remains a mystery. And so even when there are multiple subpoints, a parable will drive ultimately at a singular main point. And so when you're reading the parables, you should be asking, what is the point of the parable? Not how does each little element in the parable correspond to something in the spiritual realm, but rather, or in our reality, but rather, what is the point, what is the principle that the parable is driving toward? So, point number one, Jesus uses parables to expose that people are divided in their openness to the kingdom. And that is the point of this parable in Mark 4, 1 to 20. Point number two, look with me at verses 26 to 34. Jesus reveals the fact that God's kingdom will not be thwarted despite being discounted. Jesus reveals the fact that God's kingdom will not be thwarted despite being discounted. The initial parable of the soils is not directly about the nature of the kingdom of God. It's about, as we said, the receptiveness of people to the kingdom message. Here in verses 26 to 34, then, we begin to look at parables that are directly about the nature of the kingdom of God, with the parable of the growing seed and the parable of the mustard seed. So we have two seed parables here. And these two parables are introduced with the phrase, "The kingdom of God is like." The kingdom of God is like. And it's vitally important when you're interpreting kingdom parables, that is, parables that are about the kingdom of God. When you go to interpret a kingdom parable, it's vitally important that you realize that the setup phrase, the introductory phrase, "the kingdom of God is like," does not parallel the kingdom of God with the next thing that comes right after that phrase. Rather, it parallels the kingdom of God with the point of the parable that is told. So the kingdom of God is like the point of this parable, not the very next word that I say. So in this case, the kingdom of God is not like a man scattering seed. Rather, the kingdom of God is like the principle, which is illustrated by the fact that a man scattering seed does not cause the seed to grow or even know how the seed grows, but puts in the sickle when the time comes to harvest. The kingdom of God is like that principle. The kingdom of God is not like a mustard seed. Rather, the kingdom of God is like the principle that is illustrated by the fact that a mustard seed is small when it's planted, but grows into a large plant with large branches. So you see how there's an important difference between equating the kingdom of God with the first word that comes right after that statement versus allowing that statement to equate the kingdom of God with the point of the parable that the parable is trying to make. Now, both of these seed parables illustrate a similar point regarding the nature of the kingdom of God, although each comes with a slightly different emphasis or perspective. The main point is that the kingdom of God will grow to its determined end in God's sovereignty. All right, so the main point you could argue for both of these parables, if you were trying to put the argument of both of these parables together, then you would say, well, it is that the kingdom of God is going to grow to its determined end in God's sovereignty. But each approaches that point from a slightly different angle. In the parable of the growing seed in verses 26 to 29, the context and the linguistic structure puts the emphasis on the automatic or self-growing nature of the seed. The power to produce the fruit of the crop is in the seed itself, as far as the farmer is concerned. Remember, not everything in the story corresponds to something in reality. In this case, the farmer and the soil are being de-emphasized. The point of the story is the image of the growing seed. And the principle that the parable seeks to communicate is the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is predestined to grow, and its power for growth is intrinsic to itself, because it is God's kingdom, and it is God's sovereign will to establish it. It's helpful to remember that Jesus is teaching about the kingdom in light of the opposition by the religious leaders. And so here he is teaching that the kingdom will progress. It will grow despite the religious authorities having rejected him. As one commentator put it, neither the surprising and unexpected nature of the kingdom Jesus is proclaiming, nor the powerful influence of those who oppose him, will negate the power or presence of that kingdom. The parable of the growing seed then makes the point that despite the rejection by the religious leaders, the kingdom of God is going to grow. It is in its nature. It may start out small, but it is going to grow to its determined end. The parable of the mustard seed in verses 30 to 34, the image is complementary to the parable of the growing seed. Actually, that's the point of the parable of the mustard seed, that it starts small but grows to its determined end. In this case, the emphasis is on the fact that the kingdom of God that Jesus is preaching doesn't appear to have a lot of promise at first. Again, especially in light of the fact that it runs counter both to the religious authorities and to the traditional expectations of what a kingdom is like. There's sometimes a bit of contention with this particular parable because Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds on earth, when in fact it's not. Actually, the mustard seed is not even the smallest seed with which people in the ancient Near East would have been familiar. So even his own audience knew the mustard seed was not the smallest of seeds. But what is happening here is the mustard seed in that cultural context was proverbially used to refer to something that is small in size, that's very small. It's used because of its smallness of size. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's using a familiar image, verbal image, to say something that's really, really small. And again, it's important to remember that the kingdom of God is not being compared to the mustard seed, but it is being compared to what happens to the mustard seed, that it starts small but grows into something large. Sometimes people make a big deal out of the image of the birds of the air here. The image of the birds of the air taking refuge in the branches seems to emphasize the largeness of the kingdom. Again, it is not that the birds directly correspond to something, right? Sometimes people will say, oh, the birds, they correspond to the Gentile nations. Or some people will make the argument that the birds correspond to false teachers or to any number of other things. But that's not the point. Remember the image. The parable here, it's not that everything in the parable corresponds to something in life or even in the spiritual principle. The image of the birds of the air taking shelter on the tree branches gives us a sense of the size and substance of the tree, that it's big enough for all the birds to call it home. And so Jesus, the point again here is preaching a kingdom that will grow to its determined end. And in this case, a kingdom that starts out small and doesn't look very promising, but will grow to the point that God determines for it to grow. Large enough, in contrast to the mustard seed, the tree is large enough that birds can take refuge in it. So Jesus preaches a kingdom established via the humiliation of the cross, yet it will ultimately be established over all the earth. Something that starts out small and unpromising, like the death of its Messiah, but which will ultimately be large. So point number one, Jesus uses parables to expose that people are divided in their openness to the kingdom. Point number two, Jesus reveals the fact that God's kingdom will not be thwarted despite being discounted. Look with me at verses 21 to 25. Point number three, Jesus requires us to respond with receptivity to the message about God's kingdom. Jesus requires us to respond with receptivity to the message about God's kingdom. We turn now to application and another feature to keep in mind when interpreting parables, which is that a parable is not just an illustration or teaching tool. Jesus doesn't tell these parables because they're good pedagogical technique. It's ultimately meant to call for a response from the hearer. In fact, parables are usually intentionally structured to confront the hearer and to force a response. And often the response being called for is revealed in the main point of the parable or in the repeated phrases. So what that means essentially is if you are reading through the New Testament and you come across a parable and you read the parable and you think, oh, that's a nice principle. Cool. That's a cool way to illustrate that principle. And then you move on, you've missed the point of the parable. You should come away feeling convicted, feeling like, man, that makes me uncomfortable. I need to do something in response to that. Until we have that response, we probably don't fully understand the point of the parable or the point that Jesus is trying to make with the parable. Now, we're looking at verses 21 to 25 right now, and some of you may have been wondering why we skipped over these verses and are now returning to it. turns out that verses 21 to 25 form a set of brackets with verses 10 to 12. So 21 to 25, 10 to 12 and then 21 to 25, they form these brackets around the explanation of the parable of the soils. And together, this section is at the heart of a large chiasm formed by the parabolic teachings of Jesus in chapter 4. And because it is at the center of the chiasm, this is where we find the main point of the section for us, the point of application. Now, you'll recall when we looked at the explanation of the parable of soils, we looked at verses 10 to 12, and we said that the statement illustrates how differences in receptiveness to the message of the kingdom of God results in a division between those who are on the inside, to whom is given understanding, and those who are on the outside, who have rejected Jesus, and for whom the kingdom remains a mystery. Verses 21 to 25, then, express in parables the principle that Jesus summarized in verses 10 to 12. The two parables in verses 21 to 25 are a type of parable that is called an epigram. Remember, we said there are a number of different kinds of parables, and this type of parable is called an epigram, which is a brief parabolic saying usually used to summarize a teaching that has just preceded it. In this case, these two parables draw home the point of verses 10 to 12 and the application of the parable of soils. And they are arranged in two sets of parallel statements that are meant to interpret each other. The first set of parallels is in verses 21 to 23. It illustrates the fact that the hiddenness of the kingdom is temporary and its nature is to reveal that which is hidden. That is to say, the proclamation of the kingdom of God in parables is not meant to conceal the truth, but to reveal the degree of people's receptiveness in their hearts. The way that the kingdom of God is proclaimed doesn't conceal the truth, but reveals the nature of the disposition of our hearts. The second set of parables in verses 24 to 25 expands on the principle of spiritual perception. And the point here is that part of the hiddenness of the kingdom of God has to do with people's own refusal to believe Jesus' preaching. There's a principle that the more you refuse spiritual truth, the less you'll be able to eventually comprehend spiritual truth. And that's the point that's being made here. Right? When he says, those who do not have even what they have will be taken away. Now, this is the principle that if you continue in your refusal of spiritual truth, even what you're able to understand eventually will be removed. The prophet Amos prophesied in the northern kingdom of Israel back in the 7th century, I think, B.C., and warned the people that if they did not repent of their sins, God would judge them with a famine. But in Amos 8, he's not talking about a famine of food, but a famine of hearing the word of God. He says in Amos 8:11, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." The people had rejected the truth that God had revealed, and God warned them that continual rejection of truth would result in it being taken away. And that is essentially what is happening in this parable. Jesus warns those who continually reject the spiritual truths about the kingdom of God that even what they have, even what truth they have, will be taken from them if they persist. So we have these two parallel parables, and at their center is a repeated exhortation to consider how we hear. The first parable ends with the exhortation, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear," verse 23. And the second one begins with the exhortation, "Pay attention to what you hear," the first half of 24. And so remember, these parables are at the center of a chiasm, and at the center of the parables is this exhortation. Be careful that you hear. And so the point of these parables about the kingdom of God and the teaching regarding the differentiating and determined nature of the kingdom of God is to call for a response. What response? A response of receptiveness and faith. The response that Jesus calls for in the preaching of the kingdom is one of receptiveness and faith. Well, what does that look like in practice for us? How can we be careful to hear the proclamation of the kingdom of God? Well, first and foremost, it requires that we respond to the preaching of God with faith. The preaching of the kingdom of God with faith. This passage is an illustration of the fact that some are on the outside of the kingdom of God by virtue of their rejection of Jesus Christ and his message, while others are on the inside of the kingdom of God by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ and his message. It's an illustration of that fact, but it is also a call to enter into the kingdom by responding with faith to what you hear of the kingdom of God. It takes a step of faith to sacrifice the benefits and security of the world in order to obey Jesus Christ, to sacrifice the comfort and familiarity of religious tradition and custom in order to obey Jesus Christ, to identify with him and to trust him instead of your abilities and your achievements and your financial resources, your self-confidence, your status, your tradition, your culture, your education, or whatever else it is that you happen to be leaning on that seems more immediate and substantive to you. And so if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, you need to know that no amount of learning, no amount of accomplishment, no amount of knowledge, no amount of evidence is going to bring you to the point where you do not need to take a step of faith and obedience. In the preaching of the kingdom, Jesus calls us to respond with faith and obedience. When I was in middle school, I was really into science and really into evidence and proof, not just of religious things, but just in general. That was my mindset. I wanted to have evidence on which to make decisions. And I was really quite confident that Christianity could not be believed because science had disproven the foundational principles of creation through the theory of evolution. And over time, I was confronted with some evidence that challenged me to reevaluate whether or not creation was really impossible and to reevaluate whether naturalistic evolution was really sufficient as an explanation for the origin of life. God saw that I was stubborn about evidence, so he said, here, you deal with this evidence. And eventually I came to the point where I felt like science was unable to explain away God and that belief in Christianity wasn't unreasonable. But you know what? That did not make me believe. Belief still required a step of faith. It still required me to not only assent to the idea that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, but to make a decision to trust in him for forgiveness. If you are wrestling with whether or not to believe in Jesus Christ, and you're waiting for everything to be settled, for there to be no more questions, for there to be no step for you to take, let me just warn you, that will never happen. You can examine a chair, study its schematics, understand its design, and arrive at the conclusion that it is capable of supporting your weight, but you will never experience the rest that the chair provides until you sit in it. You have to sit down and trust it with your full weight. So yes, you should ask reasonable questions of Christ. But at some point, when you see that the claims of Christ are coherent and reasonable, you will still need to take a step of faith. And if you are in that place today, don't let questions keep you from the step that you need to take. I pray you will decide to do that today. The first thing is to respond to the preaching of God's kingdom with faith. The second thing, we who are disciples of Jesus Christ should respond to the preaching of the kingdom of God with attentiveness and a desire to grow in the knowledge and experience of it. That is, our discipleship to Jesus Christ is not just about conversion to faith in him. It's also about growing up in him as we learn about and experience God. The call to be responsive to the preaching of the kingdom of God is coupled with the warning that those who reject the message will ultimately have even what little truth they have taken away from them. But it is also coupled with the promise that those who respond in faith will be given more. Jesus doesn't just save us and then petrify us. He's in the work of sanctifying us and partnering with us in the outworking of his will. Everywhere in the New Testament, we are called to grow up, to mature in the faith. 1 Peter 2, 2 Peter 1, Ephesians 4, Philippians 3, Colossians 1, Hebrews 5, and so on and so forth. There are a number of things that God has given us to help us to grow in spiritual knowledge and spiritual maturity. Fellowship with spiritually minded people in the family of faith. Meditating on the Word of God. Prayer and waiting on the Lord. Serving the least in the power and for the purpose of Christ. And so forth and so on. These are means of grace. But the first and most foundational thing that you can do to increase in your spiritual knowledge and spiritual maturity is to respond to the preaching of the kingdom of God with attentiveness by striving to grow in your knowledge and experience of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, and that you are saved from eternal punishment to eternal life by trusting in Him alone. Taking that reality and not just assenting to it, but letting it marinate in your life, letting it transform your manner of thinking and impact more and more facets of how you live, growing into the gospel. And it may seem strange to encourage you to mature in the faith by returning to the foundation, but let me tell you that maturing in the Christian faith does not mean growing out of the gospel as if it's something elementary that we no longer need once we are mature, but maturing in the faith rather means growing more deeply into the gospel. And so as we strive to respond to the preaching of the kingdom of God with eagerness, receptiveness, attentiveness, what we want to strive to do is first to grow in our appreciation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So point number one, Jesus uses parables to expose that people are divided in their openness to the kingdom. Point number two, Jesus reveals the fact that God's kingdom will not be thwarted despite being discounted. Point number three, Jesus requires us to respond with receptivity to the message about God's kingdom. Jesus Christ has called us to be disciples. Consequently, his teachings about the kingdom of God are vital for us. They are more than a routine airline safety announcement. We need the knowledge that the message of God's kingdom divides people into those who receive the message and those who don't. And we need to know that the kingdom of God will not be thwarted despite its humble beginnings and despite being dismissed or opposed from the world. And we need to know that Jesus Christ has called us to respond to his teachings about the kingdom of God with attentiveness, with receptiveness, as we seek to grow up in spiritual maturity together. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in Jesus Christ, you not only open a way for us to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to you, you are also bringing about a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, a kingdom that challenges the values and authorities of our world and our lives, a kingdom whose sovereign is Christ, the living God, the one who is perfectly just and holy and perfectly merciful and good. Help us to receive the message of that kingdom with gladness and respond with receptive faith. Help us to look forward more and more to the day when Christ will return and establish your kingdom on earth. We ask it through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.